If you have your Bibles, please take them in hand and turn to Luke's Gospel, chapter 5. If you don't have your own Bible, there should be one in the rows in front of you, and our text this morning will be found on page 861 of those church Bibles. Luke chapter 5, we pick up at verse 17, and we'll read through verse 26. On one of those days, as he, that is Jesus, was teaching, Pharisees and teachers of the law were sitting there who had come from every village in Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem. And the power of the Lord was with him to heal. And behold, some men were bringing on a bed a man who was paralyzed, and they were seeking to bring him in and lay him before Jesus. But finding no way to bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and let him down with his bed through the tiles into the midst before Jesus. And when he saw their faith, he said, "Man, your sins are forgiven you." And the scribes and the Pharisees began to question, saying, "Who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" When Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answered them, "Why do you question in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to you, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or to say, 'Rise and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the man who was paralyzed, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And immediately he rose up before them and picked up what he had been lying on and went home, glorifying God. And amazement seized them all, and they glorified God and were filled with awe, saying, "We have seen extraordinary things today." Amen. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord will stand forever. Well, I think it's fair to say that reading plans come with baggage. Some of us love them, and some of us loathe them. For some of us, they're a way of helping us systematically read through all of Scripture, making sure we get a well-balanced diet that encompasses the whole counsel of God. For others of us, they only ever seem to play the part of a tormentor, reminding us in black and white of our lack of discipline and every day adding to the growing testimony of our failure. But on balance, I think the reading plans are tremendously useful. And as we come into March, let me exhort you to never stop starting. And even if you are already 6-7 weeks behind in your reading, draw a line under it and start again. It will serve you well. But perhaps a bigger problem with reading plans, other than their unique ability to prick our consciences, is that they can divide up Scripture in ways that make reading through books somewhat disjointed. It's not just reading plans, of course. The chapter and verse divisions that we find in our Bibles do the same thing. They're useful, like reading plans. They're useful. They help orient us in the books to know what is where in Scripture. But these bold numbers and hard paragraph breaks can somewhat break up the flow of the narrative. Now, of course, for some books, this isn't really a big deal. The Psalms very neatly fit into those little divisions. The opening chapters of Proverbs fit very neatly into those divisions. A lot of the letters in Scripture, we don't lose anything from those chapter headings and numbers and divisions. But there are other parts of Scripture where these things come in, and they interrupt us, I think, even to the point of distraction, and they distract us from the overarching shape of the story that we're reading. And I think that's true of Luke's gospel. Remember, we said from the beginning of our studies in this gospel, Luke's gospel is very carefully crafted. Now, of course, all of the Gospels are very carefully crafted. They all are written with their own distinctive purposes in mind, written to a certain audience for a certain purpose. But we've noted how Luke's is probably, of all the Gospels, the most literary. It is written in the most literary style. Luke has shaped and compiled his narrative in a distinctly stylistic way. It fits with his stated intention, doesn't it? You remember back in chapter 1, verse 3. He said that his desire in this gospel was to write an orderly account for Theophilus so that he could have certainty concerning the things that he had been taught about Jesus. And so Luke has set out to write a distinctly compelling account of the life and ministry of Jesus. And to do so, he has skillfully woven together these vignettes and scenes, not just to convey information, but to carry the reader along on his narrative. We've seen it all the way along, but recently it's what has made the story from chapter 4, verse 16, so compelling to us. Everything that Luke has written from that point has been, as we've noted, an explanation, an application of Jesus' central point that he preached from Isaiah 61 in the synagogue at Nazareth, that in his arrival, the year of Jubilee is finally at hand. The year of the Lord's favor is to be proclaimed, and everything anticipated and prefigured and shaped in the Old Testament has now come to its reality in his arrival. Right, Luke has begun his account of Jesus' public ministry with a bang. He brought us in to hear an explosive sermon, a sermon so explosive that it caused the congregation to want to murder Jesus. Right, they understood the implications of what he was saying. They understood what he was saying about himself in that sermon. It's what Luke wants Theophilus to understand. It's what he wants us to understand. This massive epoch-shifting reality that all of the Old Testament has been waiting for. This great truth that in Jesus Christ, the expectation of the ages has found its fulfillment. That here is that singular individual in whom and through whom the redemption of the world is to be accomplished. And so keen has Luke been that we grasp that central point, that from that point, he's been building a whole compelling narrative sequence that has built one scene upon another in a building momentum that has brought us to this point of crescendo in the healing of this paralytic. What our reading calendars might obscure, what our chapter divisions might blur, is that in each of these little scenes that Luke has brought us to, first in Jesus casting out the demon in Capernaum, then the healing of Simon's mother-in-law, then Jesus healing the many, then that enacted parable, you remember, of the fish on the lake of Gennesaret, and then last week the cleansing of the leper. With each of these little scenes, Luke has been building up a rhythm in the story, filling out, expanding our conception of what it means for Jesus to be the one in whom the year of the Lord's favor has come. And as that rhythm has broadened our understanding of what Jesus proclaimed in the synagogue in Nazareth, it has also intentionally put us on the edge of our seats, and it has led us to wonder, where is Luke taking us? With this ever faster drumbeat, the story has gone on and built up and built up, and we've wondered, where is it going to let out? And it lets out here. With this story of the healing of this paralytic who received not only physical healing, but spiritual cleansing from Jesus. Now, this story is likely one that you're very familiar with, much like the story of cast your nets on the other side from the lake of Gennesaret. It's a story you've likely known since your days in children's church. Throughout these vignettes, Jesus' reputation has been spreading. We've come out of the synagogues and into the crowds that are coming to Jesus. And then we've seen how that crowds are not just with Jesus, but they're pressing in on Jesus. And now in verse 15, great crowds are gathering to Jesus. Right now, we've reached this point not only of heightened activity, but in this story, now this ominous appearance of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law who have come, verse 17, from every village in Galilee and Judea, and notably now Jerusalem itself. And you understand, these are not curious onlookers. When you think about these men, don't think about Nicodemus. Right? Nicodemus, who was curious, genuinely curious about Jesus, so he would sneak through the night to listen to him. A man who we know was converted and in fact became one of the last men to be with Jesus. That's not who these men are. These are not men who have been captivated by what they've heard of Jesus, what they've seen of Jesus. These are not men who have come to him aware of their own need, coming in faithful dependence to receive the blessings that only he can give. No, these men are here. They're here as theological examiners. Right, following the flow of Luke's narrative, it would seem that the reputation of Jesus has spread across the whole region. Following Luke's narrative, it would seem that Jesus claims from Isaiah 61 spread over this entire region. And these men aren't just here to observe a man who it has been claimed has the ability to heal or to observe a man who seems to be a captivating, if untrained, preacher. No, these men are here to captivate a man who's making enormous claims about himself. Claims so enormous that if true, he must be at the very least a prophet in the Old Testament vein, a new Elijah, a new Isaiah, a man who is claiming that a new stage in redemptive history is marked by his arrival. Or, alternatively, a man who is making claims that are so enormous about himself that if they're false, then he's a deceiver, who's leading his listeners astray, a false prophet come in sheep's clothing, but who in reality is a wolf seeking simply to devour his hearers, a charlatan who uses the suffering and sorrow and spiritual anguish of his hearers for his own personal gain. So these men have come to appraise Jesus. They've come to investigate Jesus. They've come to pass judgment on his ministry. And as men of honored positions, they're given places of honor within this house. Now, as you think about this scene, don't think of a large house. This is probably a house that could accommodate maybe 50 people standing, right? Think about a Sunday school room. Right? Jesus is in the midst. These men are sitting. Few others are sitting as well, but the rest of the room is packed like sardines, people who've crammed their way into this room to hear Jesus and to be healed of their afflictions. And into this situation, into the scene, so this somewhat ominous picture, comes this man paralyzed, being carried on a stretcher to Jesus. As the friends reach the house, it becomes clear they can't get in because it's packed to the gunwales, but they're determined to get to Jesus. So they go up on the roof, they dig down through the foot or so of dried mud that was on the top. They then spread out the sticks, the reeds that were underneath until they get to the rafters and they lower the man down into the room. One man imagined it like this. He said, "Those inside the house first heard shoveling and then with increasing distinctness, the voices of the four men as they tore the thatch away and removed the roofing from between the beams. Debris began to fall upon those inside, and then a crack of light widened to the size of a man. Words were exchanged between those inside and those on the roof. Then a warning came from above, and the paralytic's bed was lowered on ropes. Above, the light streaming past them in dusty beams were four sweaty, impish, determined faces. Below were Pharisees and teachers of the law, shaking dirt from their robes, and in between was the paralytic and the prince." It's an evocative scene. Our sense of expectation is heightened. If we read this attentively, we're put on tenterhooks as this man is lowered down through those shafts of light reflecting on settling dust, and we wonder, what is Jesus going to do? And by this point, we have no doubt that Jesus has the ability to heal this man in an instant. Right? Luke has brought us to see his incredible, majestic power. We've seen him cast out demons, silence demons with just a word. We've seen him bring Peter's mother back from the brink of death. We've seen with the general crowds and their general afflictions and infirmities, them coming and being healed by Jesus. We've seen him last week heal and cleanse that leper. And so by this stage, we have no doubt that Jesus is wholly able to heal this man in an instant. But as Jesus sees this man, he does something completely unexpected. He says to this man that his sins are forgiven. Now, to us, that seems like a total non sequitur. There hasn't been a vocalized request, but the implication has been pretty clear. This man's friends brought him so that his paralysis could be healed. But of course, in the minds of those sitting and standing in that house, there was no such division in their minds. Remember what we said last week as we looked at the leper in the first century, there was this assumption that physical affliction must be tied in some way to spiritual breach, to some kind of spiritual infidelity. Remember the question of the disciples to Jesus in John 9? The blind man comes to Jesus, the man who was born blind, and the disciples say to Jesus, apparently wholly innocently, just genuinely curious, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents? There must be some sin that has caused this man's blindness. There must be some spiritual issue that has resulted in this physical impairment. It was just in the mindset, it was in the water, it's how they thought. If you were afflicted, it must be tied to a sin. And so we can't help but wonder what was going through the minds of those in this room, wondering who sinned for this man to be crippled like this. Of course, it was a misguided perception. But you understand that underneath it lay a correct assumption that disease and deformity and injury and illness are intruders in God's good world, a corruption, a twisting that can only have its root in evil. Why is there disease and injury in the world? Why do we suffer so much indignity and pain and disabilities and illnesses? Because of sin. Now, sometimes because of our own sin. Sometimes you play a stupid game and you win a stupid prize. Sometimes your suffering is a consequence of the sinful choices that you have made. Sometimes there is a straight line from the sin that you have committed to the disease or disability that you now bear, but of course, not always. Sometimes the suffering we endure is something that has come out of nowhere. You've done the right things. You've lived a healthy life. You've stayed away from the things that you know can cause disease, and you still fall ill. You still bear the weight of injury. Still, you suffer. Why? Well, maybe not this time because of your sin, but because of the general corruption that has come into the world through Adam's sin. It is sin that has caused this man's paralysis, maybe his own, but definitely Adam's. And so the principle floating in the minds of all those packed into this house is right, even if their application is wrong. And Jesus here in this climactic episode hits on that principle, and Jesus says to this man, not at first, rise, pick up your bed and go home, but man, your sins are forgiven. Now you can imagine the shockwave, can't we, that would have gone through that room. We understand the questions of the scribes and the Pharisees. In a sense, they're right, aren't they? Their second question is dead on. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Yes, amen, absolutely, no one can. And if Jesus is just a wandering preacher and an itinerant wonder worker from the backwater of Nazareth, then absolutely he is a blasphemer the minute that he says this to this man. The scribes and the Pharisees, they connect the dots. They understand what this declaration by Jesus is making claim to. Jesus is standing in their midst, not just preaching the arrival of the kingdom of God in his arrival, not just preaching the consummation of the ages in his arrival, the advent of that true and ultimate year of Jubilee. Jesus is saying that he is the only one who is able to actually bring people into that new, joyful, wonderful reality of reconciliation with God, because he is the one who is able to forgive sins. He is God in their midst. God himself come to rescue his people. God himself come to establish this kingdom and draw his people into it. God himself come to bring this peace personally to his people. It's a massive claim. And then Jesus compounds it in verse 24 when he refers to himself as the Son of Man. Do you remember where that title comes from? Daniel 7:13. The vision that Daniel saw. Daniel says, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. In the midst of all of this, Jesus has just claimed that he is able to forgive sins. There's scandal in the room, and Jesus compounds it by saying, that's who I am. I am that man come from the Ancient of Days. I am that man who's been given a kingdom by God the Father, that I am the one who has come to exercise dominion and establish the kingdom of God. I am that glorious Redeemer King who has come to make a new heaven and a new earth, a new creation, free from sin and free from the effects of sin. I have come to usher in this new place of abundance, a place where the people of God shall be at rest forevermore. And he says to them, and I have come to do it by securing the forgiveness of your sin. That, of course, was the massive elephant in the room, wasn't it? All the way through the Old Testament. The question of how anyone could ever come into the kingdom of God. The tabernacle, the temple, everything about them testified to the fact that a holy God and a sinful people are divided by a seemingly insurmountable barrier. The architecture of the tabernacle and the temple with its system of walls and courtyards and priests and sacrifices testifying that we can come so far but no further. The appearances of God coming as a burning fire, an inferno on Mount Sinai, testifying to the all-consuming nature of his holiness, and the question running through the back of our minds in the Old Testament, how on earth could anyone ever come then into that kingdom that Daniel had foreseen? Well, only if the guilt of our sin is washed away. But as the writer of the Hebrews says, all of those sacrifices slain on the temple altar could never obtain that absolution, but they only would ever serve as a reminder of just how sinful we are. How on earth then could anyone come into this glorious kingdom? How could anyone actually enjoy the year of the Lord's Jubilee? How could anyone come and find rest in the favor of God when our sins set us at enmity against God? Well, like this. Jesus says, through me. Not only a king who has come to defeat evil and drive back the twisted effects of sin in God's good world, but Jesus, a king who has come to bring the forgiveness of sins, who is the one in whom alone the forgiveness of sins is to be found. That's the climax that Luke wants to bring us to here. Throughout these vignettes, he has been expanding our conception of what Jesus preached in Nazareth, what it means for him to be the fulfillment of Isaiah 61. But here, all of it now issues out into this glorious, explicit revelation that in Jesus Christ, the greatest of all of our needs, our sinfulness, our enmity with God, that revelation that Jesus Christ is the one in whom the forgiveness of our sins is found. And to prove it, Jesus says to the man, "Rise, take up your bed and go home." Not now, not here, an illustration of the new world that he is establishing as the previous healings have been, this world of wholeness and life that he is bringing in, but here now specifically an authenticating sign to show that he was not just a charlatan with empty boasts. And the man rises from his stretcher as a living testimony to the grace of God in Jesus Christ. This man standing in their midst, renewed not just in body, but in soul. C.H. Spurgeon, preaching on this, wrote, I think I see him. He sets one foot down to God's glory. He plants the other to the same note. He walks to God's glory. He carries his bed to God's glory. He moves his whole body to the glory of God. He speaks, he shouts, he sings, he leaps to the glory of God. This man, not just with new legs, but this man now with a new heart. Christian, do you leap to the glory of God? You should. It's the natural response to everything that you have received in Jesus Christ. When you think about the forgiveness of the sin of your sins, are you, verse 26, filled with awe? Do you glorify God and exclaim what glorious things you have seen your Savior do? Is the posture of your heart one of utter amazement as you think about all that you have received through the forgiveness of your sins, as you think about that reconciliation you have with God that comes through it, when you think about the access to the throne of grace that you have received through the forgiveness of your sins in Jesus Christ, when you think about the glorious new world of peace and rest, of restoration and wholeness that has come to you through the forgiveness of your sins in Jesus Christ. Christian, when you think of your salvation, does your heart skip a beat? Or has it just become ordinary? Has it become routine? Has your heart been gripped by the cares of this world so that you're distracted from the wonders of your new life in Christ? You might be. It's easy to be drawn away. And listen, I'm not leading you to an easy believism, to some kind of Pollyanna's glad game. I know that there are real hard things that you have to reckon with in your life, real sorrows, real battles. But listen, it starts here. It's a little phrase that's been floating around my head for a while. We have it written on our fridge at home. And listen, I know it's twee. I got it from Instagram, so the grass is greener where you water it. We have wandering hearts that they're always looking for greener grass, and maybe more now than ever before, as social media constantly tells us of these wonderful lives that everybody else is living. And our hearts get burdened, and we're always looking for greener grass, but the grass is greener where you water it. But the grass is greenest when you water it with the gospel. When you remember who Jesus is and what you have received from him. when you remember the abundance and the satisfaction and the wholeness and the freedom that has come to you in Jesus Christ, when you remember that, that at the foundation of it all is that, that your sins have been forgiven by Jesus. All of your sins have been forgiven by Jesus. Your sins that are past have been washed away. Your sins that are present are forgiven by Christ. Your sins that are future are forgiven by Jesus. All of them put away, as the psalmist said, is put away as far from you as the east is from the west. And Christian, you are now reconciled with God. Reconciled to God so that the face of God only now ever smiles upon you. That's the context of your life. That's this. That's the King of Kings is your King. And He has taken you and cleansed you of your sin, and He has called you your own, His own, and He has brought you into His kingdom to be at peace, and He has called you to hide yourself in His victory and to rest yourself in His new world. Christian, follow Luke's story. Follow the building expectation. See how He has put this chain of stories together to bring us to this point, to help us grasp the full orbed wonder of our new life in Christ, and sit in it and fill your heart with it and glorify God for all that you have received in Him. But if you're here this morning and you've not yet put your faith in Christ, maybe like the crowds in this house, you've been interested and intrigued, maybe even suspicious of Jesus. But hear this warning, the fundamental claim of Jesus. Above all else, He comes to you this morning, sinner, and He says to you, He can and He will forgive all of your sins and give you a new life if you come to Him in faith and repentance. That's the cry of your heart. You know it. I know it. The knowledge that you are not what you ought to be, the knowledge that if you were to die today, you have no rightful claim to entry into heaven. But here Jesus says He will do it. He will cleanse you of your sin. He will bring you in to know God and be reconciled to God. He will make you new. And all you have to do is come to Him in faith and dependence. Coming to Him, confessing your need, looking to Him for the forgiveness of your sins. Luke has been building a narrative. He's been crafting a story. He's had a drumbeat that's gotten faster and faster and faster to heighten our expectations and to lead us on, to bring us to this point, to see that above all else, Jesus Christ is the one who forgives your sins. Let's pray.